And he also deals in the last few verses there with consistency, right? And we'll get into that as well. So let's read the first couple of verses and get into it here. So he says in verse 1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken again. Now, Paul expected Timothy to count a slave. In fact, from the text, we're going to read that Timothy and Paul expect Timothy to count those who are slaves and masters. He addresses those in the verses. He also addresses those who are rich and their responsibilities and what they need to do. And here, to begin with, he talks about the slaves. So, what is the reason that he is, the reason that he's talking to the slaves here? And he says, In verse 1, what's the point of it? He says to honor the master as worthy, or to regard him as worthy of all honor, but why? So the word of God will not blasphemed, or so that the word of God will not be spoken again. Now, we have to ask. Kind of identify the elephant that's in the room. Does this apply to us, slaves and masters? It does in our time, in our ethic, right here and right now, not so much. Now, through history, has it applied? Absolutely. In our present history, it has applied. Does that mean that we can't gain anything out of this topic in these couple of verses? That's exactly right. But I'm saying it has to do with relationships. Now, can we go here and say that, wives or husbands or boss employees or something there applies here and use this as a text to go to? Not really, because the text is talking about slaves and masters. But can we learn something from it? Absolutely. We can learn about, in general, how God wants us to deal with us, right? Our attitude, what kind of characteristics He wants from us, and that. So definitely there's things that we can gain from this. That's right. So that's a good point. We're talking about, look at verse 1, or actually going to verse 2, he actually gets very specific. And what does he say? Those who have believers as their master. So the first verse applies to who? Slaves who don't have believing masters. Would you agree with that? Because it gets very specific in verse 2 with slaves who have believing masters. So verse 1 would apply to those who don't. So slaves who don't have believing masters, they're not Christians, in other words. What is their responsibility? How are they to regard their masters? Worthy of all honor. How much honor is that? That's all honor. You think that might be tough? Exactly. And I think that's exactly kind of the point that he's going to. A servant or a slave who has a master who is just evil, just downright evil, what is the servant's responsibility to him? Worthy of all honor. Yeah, we don't have to agree with leadership. We don't have to agree with what they're doing, but worthy of all honor. That would be tough. That's the instructions that we have from the Holy Spirit. Paul is telling us. Alright? So how can we look at that and kind of apply it to us? Even in a bad, bad situation, with a bad, bad whoever's above us, boss, politician, whoever, what's our responsibility? Can we see the relationship that plays in a master relationship here? Could we see that in other relationships? I think so. In fact, with husbands and wives, you know, we have 1 Corinthians 7, there's information about how to deal with that, an unbelieving spouse. So there's other passages that we can go to for these, you know, specific things. But just in general, even in a bad situation like this, with an oppressive or someone over us, we still owe them honor. And why are we doing that? Not because they deserve it, but why? Well, that's right, because we've got in verse 1, he says, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken again. What if this slave takes, what if this person or in this subordinate position, what if he says, you know what, he's not a Christian, he's not living right, I'm not going to do anything he says. What would people around the situation looking at that slave or that person in that subordinate position, that person's a Christian, right? Maybe they know that. What does that look like to everybody standing around looking at that? Exactly, yeah. If he's a Christian, I don't want to be one of those. It blasphemes the name of God. It makes God look really bad. It's bad against God. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse 1. Okay. Now, go to verse 2. What if the slave is a Christian? And the master is a Christian? Then it's utopia, right? Everything's great. With both of Christians, that makes a perfect scenario. Okay? Well, Paul addresses that. He says, verse 2, he says, those who have believers as their master must not be what? Disrespectful to them because they are brethren. So he says, don't be disrespectful to them because he's a brother. Why would the tendency be to be for a slave or someone to be disrespectful because he's a brother? Okay. All right. So what if, go ahead. So, yeah, so let's do a comment. So what if, now, the slave and the master are both Christians, and we're talking about, you know, respect or being disrespectful to one or the other. What if this is important? What if the slave, and we'll say this, he's reading the same Bible as the master, right? Same things apply. What if he turns over and he reads Acts chapter 10, verse 34? Right? So what does Acts chapter 10, verse 34 say? Peter says, he opens his mouth, he's about to preach, and Peter says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who hears him and does what is right is welcome to him. What does Peter say about God? He doesn't show any partiality. Right? He's no respecter of persons. So the slave says, the Bible teaches me that we're equal. Can that lead to a disrespectful situation? I think it could. All right? Yeah. So the thing about, and it's really interesting, and I'll use a big term, socioeconomic position. If you're a slave or you're a master, whatever level of life that you're in this situation, and we've got a lot of information about relationships between slaves and masters. We go over to Philemon as well, and look at some of the things there. Does the Bible ever say that the slave has the right to get out of his condition, his socioeconomic condition? In other words, does he have the right to rebel, to rise up, to go against, to run away, to any of those things? What does the Bible teach? What is Paul teaching this slave to do? That's right. That's right. Even in a harsh circumstance, that's what God's will is. So that what? So that God's name will not be blasphemed. So that if someone over here looking at that situation and sees a slave who's a Christian and a master who is or who is not a believer, that person, that subordinate is conducting itself so that what? So that God's name will not be spoken again. That God will be blasphemed. Alright? Okay. The slave must serve all the more. So, going back to, a slave who's a Christian, a master who's a Christian, it should be the perfect circumstance. One. Well, Christian slave who's doing what he's supposed to be doing, who's respecting his master, just like as we respect each other and equal, right? If he's doing what he's supposed to be doing, if he's living by Christian principles, and then the master, for his part, he's living by Christian principles, and he's treating his subordinates, his slaves, with gentleness, with care, with everything that's Christ-like. Won't that be perfect? It'll work. If everyone does what they're supposed to, the world will be a better place. Yeah. Right? Yeah. Right. Yeah. So, the great, you can say it, the perfect example of this is Philemon and Onesimus. So turn over there for a second and look at Philemon. We won't spend much time there. We've got a lot of stuff to do. But, so essentially what happens there is that Onesimus runs away. Apparently steals some stuff, runs away from Philemon. Philemon's a Christian. Onesimus, the slave, runs away, taking some stuff apparently too. Well, Onesimus runs into Paul. You know, it's a small world. Apparently it was a small world then too. So he runs into Paul, and Paul converts to him. Paul's in prison at the time, so however that happens, we don't know. But Onesimus learns the truth. So Paul writes back to Philemon. Here's Onesimus. He is now more valuable to you than ever before. And Paul says, I could, for the sake of Christ, he says, I could make you or mandate, you know, that you take him back and everything's all right. But he says, for the cause of Christ, and his confidence in Christ, and in Philemon, he says, I urge you to take him back, and whatever he has done, charge that to me, to Paul. Charge that to me. Paul says, I'll take that on. But then in the next breath, Paul says, I think it's always a little funny, because he says, but you yourself know, Philemon, you owe me your life. Because Paul had converted Philemon to the apparently. So there was no instance where Paul said, you know what, Onesimus? Philemon, you need to release him. There wasn't any of that of changing, you know, their position or that, but it was Onesimus, go back and serve him and do what you're supposed to do. Live like Christ. And Philemon as a Christian, both are doing those things, living those principles, then it can be a good life. All right, let's move on to verse 3. Actually, I got one more thing here. All right, I think we've said all of this. The gospel changes lives, even in a life of slavery. Okay? It can change lives. It can make a terrible, horrible situation of an oppressive master become what? Christ-like. And treat everyone very well. And as a brother or a sister. Alright? Well, what freedom? I was kind of going into this. What does freedom and slavery does the gospel teach? Well, it teaches about being a slave to sin. What's worse than being a slave and not having freedom to do anything, you know, the freedom that, you know, that our country fought for and died for? What's worse than not having that freedom as a slave? Being a slave to sin. Sin is worse. That may be hard to convince people of. But that is the truth. And, you know, John 8:32, the truth makes it true. Okay. And this is what we've been talking about. And the passage that was used in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 24, about whatever circumstance you're in, that's a starting point. We live Christ's principle in our lives, no matter where we're at or what our situation is. Okay. He revisits in verse 3 through 5 the false teachers. We won't take a whole lot of time here because we talked about this before in the letter. And that is those who advocate a different doctrine concerning maybe the conduct of what he's been talking about, the slave relationship here, but more likely, more broadly, to include anyone teaching anything contrary. So let's read verse 3. Anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those who are born into Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is, and look at this list of what he is conceited. How is a person conceited if he can call doctrine? Maybe it's for himself. There's a greed aspect that's talked about a little bit later. Yeah, that's right. But if you're teaching something other than Jesus' teaching, what are you saying? My idea is better than yours. Right? And I'm not going to listen. What I've got to say is better, more, or something. Yeah, that's right. Okay. So, he says, he is conceited, he understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of truth. It sounds pretty rotten, doesn't it? This is false teaching, and men who are, women who are doing this, serving their own purpose. Right? Out of wanting of controversy. Right? Wanting people to listen and, you know, bust up a family, a church. And what do we do when that comes along? Address it quickly. What you think? Withdraw, exactly. Yeah, exactly. Okay. So this is and I had to think when I was thinking about this, is Paul writing. What was Paul before he was converted? Kind of a thing. Did he agree with Jesus? Did he agree with the way of Jesus? No. And here's a discussion question, because I don't know the answer. I have my idea about it. But do you think Paul would fit into this list of characteristics before he was converted? Do you think he was conceited? Do you think he was doing it to cause controversy? I don't think so. But this is my opinion. Everybody can have their opinion about this. Paul did what he did out of ignorance, out of not knowing. And he confesses that. He talks about that. He didn't do it out of malicious intent, as some false teachers do. So, and everybody can have their opinion about that. But that's just kind of what I'm saying. Now, the last thing there, he says that we suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That person who's teaching false doctrine, false teaching, or all that, may be doing it for personal gain reasons. We can see that, right? And in fact, look over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Peter talks about false teaching, false teachers. And he's talking about false prophets among you, secretly inducing destructive heresies, in verse 1. In verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They will exploit you with what? Maybe your loyalty? If you're loyal to that person, then what does that person have? Power. Right? They've got somebody following, listening to them. It boosts your ego, your pride, goes down the roof. What else? They can exploit you financially. You know, send me this and blah, 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 and all this. So, based on loyalty, based on finances, and things like that. Godliness may be a means of gain to an individual. Alright? Well, he turns the... Alright? Well, and that's what we discovered. So, Paul says that, he kind of turns the table, he says that godliness is a means of gain. If what? In verse 6. When accompanied with contentment. Right? So, contentment. The next verse says, the next verse, in verse 7, says, we brought nothing into this world. We say that. That's a phrase we use a lot. We brought nothing into this world, we're not taking anything out. Right? If we have food and covering, for these we shall be content. What? Alright, so we're talking about contentment now. Godliness is a means of gain if accompanied with contentment. So he turns the subject toward contentment. And be contentment with what we have. To define contentment, think about discontentment. What, if you had to define discontentment, and even not just in this definition, but in our world, and think about, because he's going to talk about really money and finances here. In what is the result of discontentment in our culture and our society right now? Okay, controversy, greed. What's the manifestation of being discontent with what I have? Always wanting something. How can we do that today? We can get as much as we want, and we don't have to pay a dime for it. Can't we? We can put it on what? Is that not the definition? We're talking about contentment. Is that not the definition of discontentment? Of getting things that we don't even have to pay for, in a sense? Not really, right? But we can. What does he say? What does he say in verse 8? He says, Timothy, Paul's protege, Paul is his mentor, and Paul tells Timothy to be content with what? Food and cover. Clothing, covering, it may be translated to include shelter, but just the basics, right? To be content with that. Is contentment something based on something physical, or is it a state of mind? Contentment is a state of mind. It is irrelevant of what I have or what I don't have. Contentment is a state of mind. I may have nothing. I can be content. I may have a gazillion and loads of whatever. And I can still be content, can't I? That was hard for us to grasp. Right? Now, you think Abraham could be content? I mean, he was wealthy. He had tons of flocks of sheep and everything. I don't see anything about Abraham's life that leads me to believe he was discontent. He was wealthy, very wealthy. I mean, one of the most wealthiest in the whole area. Does that make sense? We can be content no matter what our situation, going back to what we said earlier, no matter what our condition, we can live by the principles of Christ and the gospel. We can be content. If we're rich, we can be content if we're poor. Okay? Today it is a huge problem. A huge problem. And I could get on a soapbox and a hat, but I won't. But verse 9, keep going. He keeps talking on this discussion for verses 9 and 10. Okay? But, he says, on the other hand, verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, does he say that those who are rich will fall into temptation and a snare and da-da-da? No. He doesn't say that those who are rich do this, or that those who are poor are poor. He says that, what's the verb? Those who want this, those who desire this, those, again, it goes back, look at our culture and our society. Those who want more than, want more things than what? We can afford. We don't live within our means in our country, in our society, our culture. I mean, we just don't. But, he says here, those who want to get rich, that's the problem. That's the issue. They're going to do what? They're going to be temptation, they're going to be snared, foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into destruction. As Christians, we need to be content. Whether we're poor, whether we're rich, it doesn't matter. We need to be content and have that attitude. We don't need to fall into this of wanting. Now, what do we teach our kids? What am I teaching my kids? Alright. Bolton, go to college. Alright? Go to college. Be able to support your family, you know. And we want this for them. Alright? At the same time, what do we need to be teaching? There are things more important than all of that. Alright? Be content, exactly. Right? So it's a balance, and I don't know, I'm sure I'm not getting it balance right, but we need to instill in our kids and in ourselves before we teach each other that, you know what? I can be content no matter what. And he keep talking, keep going here. Verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves in grief. The longing for it, the desire, the love of it. Money itself is amoral. It's not good, it's not bad. Money itself is nothing. It's the verb that goes in front of it. The wanting, the desire, the attitude associated with it. Now, with quite the retribution that I receive, we have to look at a few of the verses at the end of this chapter that go right along with this. So whoever teaches next, sorry. But look at the, we won't go much into it. We'll be out of time for that. But look at the end of the passage. In my Bible, what I did, in this version, in verse 9, it says, but those who want to get rich. Well, I circled want, and I put a dotted line up to verse 17 to the word are, A-R-E. Because look at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich to do certain things. And we'll look at that. But the difference between verse 9 of those who want this, who desire this, and verse 17, instruct those who are rich. So it's not saying that the temptations and snares and everything comes along with those who are rich, but it's all of those things are those who desire, who long for that That's what they live for. That's their priority. Verse 17, what are those who are rich? What's their responsibility? To not be conceited. To fix their hope where? What's the tendency of somebody who's rich? Self-reliance. Exactly. Trust in what he's got. It's not trusting God because, you know, I've got what I need. He tells him, fix your hope on not on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies all things. Instruct those who are rich to do what? There's responsibility with having, with being rich. Okay? And don't deceive ourselves with who's rich and who's not. I know we have a huge tendency, you know, if the rich are somewhere out there, don't look too far away from home for that, okay? But, in verse 18, instruct them to do what? To do good, to be rich in what? Good work. To be generous and ready to share. If you hang on tight and you lock down for whatever, the rainy day, the retirement, or whatever, and you just hoard, that's wrong. Be ready to share. I'm not saying you have to give away your retirement, but be ready to share with those who need. But that comes with responsibility. What if somebody needs, what if somebody in some situation, they're having a tough time, and they are barely scraping by, and you help them, give them, you know, the money. And you come to find out, or you see the next day, and they're coming out of the restaurant at O'Connor. You know O'Connor's been to the capital. Or if they're coming out of any restaurant like that. If they're just scraping by, what are they doing in the restaurant? That's the question, right? In other words, with riches comes responsibility also, because if you just keep giving that person money, are you helping them at all? If they're not using that money wisely, you're not. You're giving a drink to a drunk, is what you're doing. Okay? So what is it, what do we need to do? Well, it may take some time. It may take some alternate methods. Right? And sometimes it's very appropriate that they need something and, you know, here. And that's very, very the case many times. But there's also, you know what? I may be able to help this person overcome something that they've never been able to overcome. Let's talk. Let's usually get together and let's talk about a budget. Let's talk about it. Now, if they're not willing to talk to me about that, what might I need to do? If they're just going to blow it and they're not going to use it as responsibly, you know, look, you either need to do this and come and talk to me, and we're going to talk about this stuff as a condition to be, maybe as a condition, you know, giving that could be maybe an idea, but anyway, our time's out, so we'll leave it at that. You can agree or disagree with that. There you go. Thank you.